that we confess at the concluding of the Lord's Prayer. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our heart's longing is to live lives directed by this prayer that Jesus has given to us. As we look to this week, we see before us the things to which we are tempted to give power and glory and honor. And we know that all of it is only good insofar as it is a gift from You and serves You. We pray then that You would use our time studying Your word, studying our confession of faith in response to Your word. Use all of this to direct us toward You, that we might live lives that not only with the words we say on this day, but that in all we do in this coming week confesses that to You alone belongs the glory and power and honor. For all of creation is within Your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism continues to be Lord's Day 52, this evening focusing on question and answer 128. And so we'll read just that question and answer responsively. I'll read the question, we'll confess the answer together. It's printed in your bulletins. Question and answer 128 of the Catechism. How do you conclude this prayer? "For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This means that we have made all these petitions of You because, as our all-powerful King, You are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because Your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear Revelation 4 rightly this evening, especially as it sheds light on the Lord's Prayer, we need to remember a bit about how to read the book of Revelation in general. And really, the key, and actually this is the key to the entire book, is Revelation 4, verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Here is the idea, quite a simple one actually, that a door has been opened into heaven, and John is able to see through it, And what he sees is a vision, an image, an illustration of spiritual realities that are happening in heaven. And the key to that statement, though that sounds obvious, that's, you know, not a particularly difficult interpretation from that verse. The key to that is he is seeing things that are happening in heaven, a present reality. And you say, wait a minute, verse 1 does continue, doesn't it? And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That sounds like the future. Well, it was the future for John, and it is in the time we are living in now. What is the after this? So if you have your Bibles open and you look before Revelation 4, you have Revelation 1 through 3, 2 and 3 in particular, where you have the letters to the seven churches written saying things that were true at that time for those churches then. This is the other key to the book of Revelation, realizing it begins like an epistle, a letter, just like the other epistles and letters of the New Testament. Not written about a strange time in the future, but written to say true things for the church at that time. And what Revelation was then doing was preparing those churches for the time until Jesus returns, what we call the time between the Advents, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And what God is saying to John through that revelation is, here is the heavenly reality that is guiding and directing all that is happening on earth. Here is what is really real. Here is what is most substantive. What you are going to see around you is going to, in many ways, be misleading. This is what's really going on. Now, some of you may remember this idea from the book of Zechariah. Remember, we were in Zechariah's night visions. We came across a lot of really strange imagery. And the way we often approach strange imagery like that is we say, okay, look, that imagery in Zechariah, that's weird, that's odd. We look around us in the world, that's all clear and straightforward. And what we have to somehow explain is, how on earth does that weird stuff in Zechariah speak to the world today? And we often do the same thing to Revelation, don't we? You open up to some place in it, you say, all of this sounds really weird and odd, what is going on? And we think it's a big puzzle to be solved. But actually, the opposite is happening. Revelation 4 is assuming, much like Zechariah, that you are going to look around yourself in the world, and the world is not going to make sense. You are going to have heard the good news that Jesus ascended into heaven as king, and then you're going to look around and you're going to see a bunch of other kingdoms. You're going to confess the good news that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come into the world, and then you're going to look around and you're going to see a bunch of other stuff that appears to be in charge and to have power and be demanding glory. And that is meant to be strange. That the way the world is between the Advents is mysterious and puzzling. Jesus prepared us for it. He said the kingdom would be like a mustard seed. It would be small, even as it would spread, as it would grow. It would be like leaven in dough. It would be spreading, even as it would be difficult to see. What Revelation is assuming is that the world looks strange, and the imagery in Revelation 4 is giving answers. It is saying to you, this is what is really going on. So consider how that works. What was the conflict I just described? Jesus ascends into heaven. We look around us and we see a bunch of other kingdoms. What does Revelation 4 say? God is on the throne. In fact, creation itself, represented by the four living creatures in heaven, is worshiping him. Revelation 4 is saying, here is the key. Here is the answer to the puzzle. God is on the throne, all of creation, the 24 elders, all worshiping him. That's not the puzzling part. It's the world that's the puzzling part. Revelation 4 is presenting this as the key, that which all of the drama of redemption is headed toward. That this is what God has been doing in Christ and by his Spirit. He was bringing about this reality that all of creation, all of the world is worshiping before God. Indeed, what Revelation 4 describes, and this is, again, the key for us in the book of Revelation, is a present reality. However the world looks, however the world seems to be working, this is what is real. God is on the throne, God is being worshipped. What is the anchor for that? Why is all this the case? What is being confessed? Notice the words that are said in particular. So you have the 24 thrones. Many would say that represents the coming together of all of the covenant people, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, giving you 24. We never know absolutely for sure, but that seems to be rich, biblically rooted imagery. Likewise, then, in verses 6 through 8, the four living creatures representing creation in many different ways seems to be saying, here is all of the world, all of created reality worshiping God. And what are they doing? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That language, who was and is to come, is emphasizing God as the sovereign Lord of history. That he is the one guiding and directing all things, that he has always existed, always will existed. Now, you hear that, sounds like just a theological truth that's always been true. Well, that's because it is a theological truth that's always been true. But what's being described here is actually a moment in a story. What happened because of sin? All of creation has been turned away from God the Creator, rejecting him. That's what Romans 1 describes as the summary of sin, is idolatry, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Well, here, what is happening? Creation is redirected back toward God. That is, the thing that is sung is not new, but the fact that it is being sung is the great turning point in history. All of us being turned toward God. Likewise, in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, when I read those words, as I said a moment ago about the end of the Lord's Prayer, I'm typically driven to want to sort of break apart the individual words. Why is the list glory, honor, power? And that would be helpful. We could do that, different angles and aspects of what is rightly attributed to God. But in terms of the drama of the story, what you want to hear is this. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. As Reverend Groten and I said last Sunday, this is at the time of the Roman Empire, who claimed in so many different ways power and honor and glory. The world had never seen a power like it in terms of the wealth and the economic power of the empire. No one had seen glory and honor like it. Over against that, the claims of this world, the claims of the empire, the claims of creation, heaven sings, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What I'm wanting you to feel here, develop a sense of, is that in that song, there is something dramatic happening. That we are being called to turn away from those things to which we are tempted to give glory and honor and power, and to give them to God instead. That's part of the imagery of verse 10. So we have the 24 elders. Again, the most likely image being 24 is 12 plus 12, representing the fullness of the covenant people throughout history. What do they do? Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then the words we just read, that image of casting their crowns before the throne, that there's a kind of honor and glory that human beings receive, but the picture here, the image of what is happening in heaven, is that all humanity takes whatever glory and honor they may rightly receive and cast it before God instead. Again, the reason. For you created all things. There's a beautiful movement here between Revelation 4 and 5. And I know we're going a little bit deep here theologically. Some of you look distracted. At least for my sake, I need you all to at least pretend we're homed in here on the text. We're going to go a little bit deeper here. Revelation 5, if you have your Bibles open, look at the song. How do you find the song? If your Bible's open, it's the indented text. All right? Worthy are you to take the scroll. It's singing to the Lamb. And what is the reason given? For you were slain, and by, this is in verse 9, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is the reason given for song there, for praise? The reason is salvation. God has acted to redeem in Christ. What I want you to notice is that's not the reason given in chapter 4. The reason given in chapter 4 is the first song, who was and is to come in verse 8, and the second one in verse 11, for you created all things. You see, the goal of redemption was to restore us to that right relationship to our Creator, to that the God who made us, that we were made for fellowship with Him, to enjoy that fellowship with Him. That's what's behind Psalm 42 this morning and the call to desire God. He made you to enjoy that delight in His presence, that enjoyment of Him, His character, His reputation, who He is. And so what is accomplished in that redemption in chapter 5 is that bigger context of praise in chapter 4, praising God as Creator. Now, what does all that have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, what we are praying at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is expressing all of this. Everything expressed there in that chapter, that heavenly vision of what's going on in heaven before God's throne, is what we are being drawn into. So remember the theme for this time in the Catechism, the drama of prayer. How do we conclude? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Do you hear, first, literally, the echo of that language in chapter 4, verse 11? Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Those words presented as the goal of redemptive history, all of creation coming before God in worship, and the end of the Lord's Prayer, we engage in that. We are joined to it, confessing that to God belongs kingdom and power and glory. I also emphasized how in Revelation chapter 4, that is expressed with a tone of contrast. There's a dramatic turning happening, that we all have things in our lives, things in the world to which we wrongly give glory and honor and power. And we are called to turn away from those things and attribute them to God. The language there of casting their crowns before the throne, worthy are you, O Lord. In the doctrine, this is what we confess in the catechism. First, there's that very general statement. This means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. So think of that language there, who was and is to come, or you created all things, by your will they existed. Right? That sovereignty of God, that means He is able to give us what is good. But the catechism goes on and expresses that drama of a turning away from other things to God. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. This is the part that I wonder if we have neglected at times when we study this Lord's Day. That last part of that question and answer, 128, seems to be saying we should say that concluding petition like this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And when I spoke earlier about the prevalence of competing claims to kingdom, to power and glory, I illustrated, for example, with the Roman Empire. And so if we're going to apply that today, what do we tend to look at? Well, things like that around us, and that's good. But what does the Catechism tell us we really need to own up to? What is the main thing we are tempted to give kingdom and power and glory to instead of Christ? Ourselves. And so as much as that challenge turns us away from things in the world, it also challenges us in how we view ourselves, turning from ourselves toward God's name. All right, the goal of all of that, if we can try to help us home back in here, the goal of all of that is to sense the drama behind the doctrine. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever tells us the story that what God has been doing throughout history and what you are included in is turning you away from the worship of other things, away from the worship of yourself, to the worship of God instead. So what is the payoff of that? Well, as we've been doing this time through the catechism, we have two conclusions. First, worship, doxology, and then second, discipleship, a changed life in the way of following God. Doxology. This is a very easy one to show how it concludes in doxology because the words themselves are a doxology, an expression of praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So rather than showing how we praise, how we worship, because that's simply what it's expressing, I'm going to tell you three different reasons we do this, three different expressions of this, or three different ways it should be manifest in our lives. First, we worship in response to this good news of God's kingdom in Christ. We are meant, first of all, to hear it as an announcement of something that is good, that God is king. The world is not out of control. The stuff we see around us is not in charge. God is Lord over all of it. And so when you are given those words to pray, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, those words are a gift in response to which we worship. It is good news that God is the king. Second, we worship as the antidote to wrongly directed loyalty, to wrongly directed worship. So first, there's sort of that spontaneous overflowing of worship. We hear the good news of the kingdom, that God is the Creator remains sovereign Lord over all, that has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship. But as we do that, we realize we're being pulled away from other stuff. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes we have to diagnose ways in which we have attributed kingdom and power and glory to ourselves or to other humans or to forces and powers in creation. And so we realize there is something happening that is challenging us. We are being changed. We are being shaped as we worship. Something to remember, by the way, every Lord's Day, that all that we do in worship is, first of all, God's ministry to us, His acting in us, His changing us, His nurturing our faith. That's the second thing. And then third, we worship as an enjoyment and experience of our security located within God's kingdom, power, and glory. So we worship in response to it, we are changed by it, and we simply enjoy it. That when you get to say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, insofar as you embrace this by faith, you're being surrounded by a sense of security. That is a safe place to be. It is a glad place to be. It is a joyful place to be. It is something that you are meant to experience, and Jesus gives us those words as a way of experiencing it. That you are located within God's kingdom. All right, in the center of that, though, number two is where the main challenge lies that I want to highlight and spend the rest of our time on this evening. So under that worship section, number two there, as an antidote to wrongly directed loyalty. I want to talk about this dynamic that's coming from in the doctrine section, that language of because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. I sum up the idea in this way. We pray, yours is the kingdom, over against the competing claims of the idolatrous kingdoms, power, and glory of the world, and in response to the good news of the kingdom of God. We pray this over against competing claims. And this is what we need to open our eyes to more and more. This phrasing is very, it's spiritual sounding. It's Christian talk, right? It's the way the Lord's Prayer ends. It's very familiar. And so we think of it as something that only belongs in the church or belongs in a prayer to God. But it's drawing language that is actually speaking of realities that we see all around us in the world, constantly being claimed. Power and glory, honor, loyalty, love, respect. So as we pray this prayer, as we are brought into that drama of Revelation 4, turning away from other things toward God, we are praying it over against those competing claims. What are those competing claims? What would you come up with? What is it in your life that claims kingdom, respect, honor, power, glory, loyalty? For each of us, it's going to be different things. For all of us, it's actually going to be some of the same things. And we always have to have back in our minds what the Catechism emphasizes, not we ourselves. When you pray, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power, when you emphasize the word yours, What is that pulling you from? Yours is the kingdom, not my family. How about that one? Not my tribe, not my ethnicity, not my biological family in my home. Aren't we tempted in the Christian church to want what we do in church, what we do in worship, to simply be a tool, an instrument for the sake of the empire of my family? You want your kids to live or turn out a certain way. You want certain things to happen. You want things to go a certain way. And church and worship simply becomes a tool to try to bring that about. And it's all about, if we're honest sometimes, it's all about building my family's kingdom. Well, when you say, for yours is the kingdom, you're giving that up. You're being called to give that up, to hold that loosely, to place even family in service to the kingdom of God. That's one illustration. You see how that works. Things that we are tempted to treat as ultimate in this way, and when we pray that prayer, we're being pulled away from it toward God. I want to give you another very different example. In just about every time, this is a sweeping statement that when someone says something this way, it's almost always wrong. So I'm sure there's some way in which this is wrong and should be qualified. All right, just acknowledge that up front. So for the vast majority of times, what I want to say is basically every time in the history of the church, if you had talked about the claims of competing powers, people's minds would have turned towards spiritual powers. Spiritual realities in the world around us that they are tempted to fear, or that they are tempted to give honor to as a way of being secure. We think of things like the occult or witchcraft and this sort of stuff. For the vast majority of the history of the church, those are things that people were aware of around them. And if they had heard this prayer, they would have thought of it as being over against that claim. And to this day, in a massive portion of the Christian church, Christians are living in places where there are spiritual powers being spoken of and honored and even worshipped at times. And this claim that to God belongs the glory is a pulling away from that. To say there is no power in this world, even a spiritual power, something mysterious and hard to explain, that deserves honor and glory and power and kingdom, that God is king over all of it. Now, I've said that as though it's a contrast with our own time and place. And I don't know. I suspect that for many of us, we would agree that is a contrast. But I've also been told by older ministers, and I want to read you a quote actually, I read from another minister, saying that we actually need to talk about this more. One of the things that happens in a culture that edges out the Creator, denies the Creator, is we always end up in the worship of creation. And there are spiritual realities that are inescapable. Our hearts desire that communion with God in that spiritual way. And if the Creator has been edged out, people will inevitably seek those things out in the creation. And many sociologists and scholars and these sorts of people are saying, we're seeing that around us. We're seeing a revival of interest in these sorts of things. One minister says this, "You really need to be aware about this when it comes to dealing with the spiritual challenges in your congregation. The threat of syncretism isn't just metaphorical in the West right now." Syncretism, that's the mixing of the worship of other things with the worship of God, mixing them together. And we often speak of it metaphorically. Don't worship money, don't worship power, those kinds of things. He's saying it's not necessarily metaphorical. You probably have folks in your congregation who come to hear you preach on Sunday, but seriously check their horoscopes on Monday and get worried about Mercury going into retrograde, talk about a sense of their energy being off, and so forth. It's probably time to start reading up on apologetics against New Age spirituality, astrology, issuing serious warnings about witchcraft, etc. Which is to say, when it comes to preaching out of Colossians or Corinthians, or I would add the book of Revelation, talking about Christ's defeat of the powers, not being captive to empty philosophy or participating in pagan feasts, you may not need to find modern metaphorical analogies for your applications. All of a sudden, Augustine's sections in the Confessions refuting astrology are worth quoting from the pulpit. Now, I don't know, I can't tell you if that is too strongly put or not, but the point is this. There is a temptation to give respect and concern and honor to forces and powers that are not, strictly speaking, merely the physical creation, but nor are they of God. Whether it be demonic forces, real or imagined, or practices, all of those sorts of things. And what is my point in highlighting all of that? In much of the Christian church today, in a direct way, in Asia and Africa, and I want to suggest to you, increasingly in our own continent, in North America, this is one of the applications of this prayer. That I am turning away from anything in this world that may offer a shortcut to power or influence or security or manipulation of the world. And I attribute all kingdom and power and glory to the Creator. Now, all of those kinds of things, there's different ways to give them too much honor and glory. Whether it's by ignoring them and pretending they don't exist, whether it's by flirting or dabbling with them, whether it's by fearing them and talking about them too much and being overly concerned with them. All of those options and everything in between, we turn away from it to God the Creator. Another example of competing claims is the nation. This was the direct application at the time of the book of Revelation, that the Roman Empire was claiming ultimate power and glory and kingdom. And the book of Revelation, in a very direct way, much like many of the letters of Paul, are confronting those claims of earthly power. Many scholars have pointed out, I'm sure I've mentioned it to you before, that there was a common phrase at the time of the early church, Caesar is Lord. And so when the New Testament says Jesus is Lord, that's not just something you think in your hearts or in the walls of the church or in your home, but that was a statement that confronted the powers of the world, that said Jesus is Lord and therefore Caesar is not. Likewise, to God belongs the kingdom and the power and the honor and glory, not to the United States of America. You see how that works? That it is a claim over against the claims of whatever nation in which Christians happen to live. Whether it's by way of ethnicity, and we see this resurgent in many ways around us, seeking honor and glory by the way of ethnic or tribal or family identity, whether it's economic power and security, the pride and glory of a nation, all of these things are things that, if they are not understood in service to God, are idolatrous and destructive. And then maybe the one we're all waiting for, maybe, is the one our catechism says, not we ourselves. Perhaps the most painful one. Our worship of the vapor, our accomplishments, our doing. As we spoke of this morning, our feelings, our experiences, us being the measure of all things and our desires and our fulfillment and our satisfaction. Our culture preaches this. Our culture catechizes us in this. Our culture has one liturgy after another shaping and forming us in this. And that prayer is meant to be a counter-liturgy, forming us over against the ways in which our culture forms us to worship ourselves, to pull away from ourselves, away from our families, away from our nation, away from whatever forces in the world we may be tempted to cling to for influence, and say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Beware building empires of dirt. A phrase from one of my favorite Johnny Cash songs. You could have it all, my empire of dirt, but all of it goes away in the end. All of it will let you down. So much of what we are about in life, when it is not in service to the Creator, is simply a pointless empire of dirt. The better language would be Ecclesiastes. It's vapor. And what that prayer is doing is protecting us from that. It's saying, don't pour your life into that which cannot satisfy and which cannot last. Instead, live lives formed by pouring it yourselves out to the Creator. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And you see, the key to, or the reason for that way of saying it there is to emphasize it as good news. That we pray this over against those claims in response to the good news of the kingdom. That yes, this comes by way of exhortation and warning. It's difficult, often painful, but it is also the way of freedom. that you see all of those other powers are enslaving and fearful and destructive. They will consume us if we serve them. What Jesus proclaims is the good news of serving the Creator, who loves, who gives of himself, who is love, that we might know that freedom of living the life of flourishing in service to him. And when we pray that prayer, we are participating in the eternity that God sets before us. That one of the things Revelation is doing is showing us this is not only what is presently real and governing reality, this is what will last. To sing for eternity before God in his presence. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.